So we're continuing on with the Chronicles of Redemption, and this morning's lesson is God with us, and this highlights the identity of the God-man, Jesus Christ, sent to purchase world redemption. And what I'd like to do before we jump into the lesson is just go before the Lord and ask for his divine guidance and blessing. So if you'll bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are so good and kind to us, and you've given us your word, you've given us your truth to instruct us. And it's a privilege this morning to come before you and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds based on just pursuing your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ, and teach us about your sovereign ability, your providence to guide and direct human events for your glory, to achieve your goals, your ends. Lord, help me to do a faithful job in teaching this morning. Get me out of the way, and may you receive all the glory. So, as we've been going through the Chronicles of Redemption, we've recognized that the Bible is one story, right? It is authored by God. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, but it really has one general theme that runs throughout from Genesis all the way to Revelation. What is that theme? If you were to sum it up in one word, what would be the theme of God's scripture? Anybody want to venture to guess what that is? What is it?
Christ.
Christ is the central theme, but what's another word that we might use to describe the theme of scripture? What does Christ come to do?
Redemption.
Redemption, absolutely redemption. And of course, redemption only comes through Christ. So it's redemption. One central theme is redemption. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see in Genesis, Adam, sin enters the world through one man, Adam. He eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's in Genesis 3, we've talked about this, the proto-evangelium. God promises a redeemer. Right? He promises that the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan, though he would strike at his heel. So we see right away that even though man is lost in his sin, he's going to suffer the consequences of sin, death, there is hope. There is a promise of redemption. It's going to come through Eve, and it's going to come again through Abraham. And God is going to preserve Israel so that we can have this Redeemer come. So he guides and guards Israel until the close of the Old Testament. And of course, God seals his word, seals his promise with a covenant. And it's in the New Testament that we get to see this promise fulfilled. So, and that's what's on grand display here, the purchase of world redemption. So at the close of the Old Testament, from Malachi to Matthew, how much time is that? 400 years, that's right. And those are sometimes referred to as the silent years. Why are they called the silent years? Because what's that? There was no prophecies during this period. Totally quiet, totally silent. But does that mean that God ceased to move his plan of redemption forward? No. Did God suddenly stop doing what needed to be done to achieve what he had said would be accomplished? No, of course not. He's moving the chess pieces around the board to get things where he needs them to be for the Messiah to come. So this silent years, God doesn't speak, but he does move his plan of redemption forward. And so history progresses exactly as God intended it to. So we see during this period that just from a historical perspective, and we'll dive into this a little bit more in more detail later, but we see the world power on the stage shifts from Persia to Greece, and then from Greece to Rome, and all of these events play into exactly the right time and the right place for the chosen one of God to be born. So let's just briefly sort of observe this history a little bit, of Jewish life during this period. So I'll back up a little bit. In 722 BC, what happens? Does anybody remember? Before my time. That's a good point. Yeah, actually, a little before my time, too. I don't know if anybody was here back then. So 722 BC, we see the captivity of the northern tribes are taken away in exile by Assyria. Sargon II comes in and finishes the job and takes the 10 tribes away from the northern kingdom of Israel. And And that's because of why. Why does that happen to Israel, the northern kingdoms? They were idolaters, that's right. They broke their covenants. They despised the covenants of God. And these, unlike the southern kingdom, which we'll see in a little bit, God, these people never come back. And in fact, the people that remain there, they intermarry with pagans who have been imported into that country. And that's where we get the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are sort of second-class citizens. The Jews look poorly upon them. They feature prominently in the parables. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And then they didn't worship God the way he intended to be worshipped. They only recognized the Pentateuch. And you, of course, remember the divine appointment that Christ has with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And there we see a glimpse of how the gospel of Jesus Christ, his message, goes out to beyond just the chosen people of Israel. In 586, so let's fast forward about 140 years or so. In 586 BC, what happens then? I think we talked about this last time a little bit. I know Tim knows. What is it, Tim?
It's a sack of Jerusalem by Babylon.
Yeah, so Nebuchadnezzar comes in, sacks Jerusalem. What's destroyed at that point? The temple is destroyed. And so at this point, this exile occurs. The Jews go away. And again, why does God allow a pagan nation to take the Jews away into exile? Why does God allow that to happen? Idolatry is it's a forsaking of their covenants with God. And so God is using a pagan people to chastise them, to bring them back into alignment with him, to restore them ultimately. These bad things that are happening to the Jews at the hands of pagans are all done under God's sovereign will. So this, during this exile, this is where the word Jew comes around. The Jews, they're called the Jews. That identifies the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were taken away to Babylon. Of course, that word later evolves to mean any offspring of Abraham. So how long is this Babylonian captivity? How long does this last? 70 years, that's right. And what happens when God permits the Jews to return to Judah? Does anybody know what happens at that point? So they come back, and is it business as usual? Are they stuck in idolatry? Are they pagan? What's that? They rebuilt the temple. Why would they rebuild the temple? Well, it was destroyed. Yeah, it was center of their worship. Yeah. What was that, Smokey? Well, what happened among the Jews that caused them to decide, hey, let's rebuild the temple? There's a spiritual awakening. Exactly. There's a revival. God raises up a man by the name of Ezra, a priest, and Ezra is devoted to God's word, devoted to God's teaching, and it's through him that God ushers in a revival, that the Jews recognize, hey, we were sent away to exile for one reason. We dishonored God. We didn't honor our covenants, and let's return to God. And so this is what happens, is there's a revival, and they rebuild the temple. So I'll just read a couple excerpts from Nehemiah that describe this time and give us a sense of what it was like, this revival occurring. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Then he read from it in the open square from morning until midday, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And again, these are excerpts from Nehemiah 8. So the Jews at this point enter into an oath with God, and an oath of obedience to God's commandments. So been in exile, they come back, and now they are being restored. They've rebuilt the temple. In addition, even though the temple exists, you have Jews that are scattered around the region. And where do they worship? What happened? Where do they go to worship and study God's word? They don't always go to Tabernacle synagogues, right? Houses of worship, synagogues. They go to synagogues, and this is where they study scripture. This is where they get to learn God's word. And so the men who are devoted to study, to interpretation, to defending the law. These men are known as scribes. And then there's a word they use to a word of respect they use to describe the people who would teach them, and that's rabbi. But at this point, like we talked about, these are the silent years. There's no more special revelation. God is not speaking directly to anyone the way he did with Moses, the way he did with Isaiah, the way he did with even Abraham. This is not happening. There's no more special revelation, but there is this period of revival. So last of the prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they all lived at this end, at the end of this 70-year exile period. So just in terms of touching base regarding history and how God moves things around, in about 490 BC, this is where Persia is no longer the nation on center stage in terms of a world dominant power. So Persia goes away and Greece emerges, and this is about 490 BC. Does anybody know what the word Hellenization means? Yeah, Greek culture. Yeah, spreading Greek culture. So what would happen when you know, the armies of Philip of Macedon and the armies of Alexander the Great would come in and subjugate a nation or a people, behind them marched scholars, Greek scholars. And these Greek scholars would come in and they would teach about Greek culture and the Greek religion. And most importantly, they would teach the Greek language. So we have this language that emerges that allows different people groups to now intersect and communicate and conduct trade and commerce. But most importantly, having this lingua franca, having this ability to communicate, does what if you're a missionary? It helps you spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, many Jews at this time didn't speak Hebrew. They began to speak Greek, and it's through the Greek Old Testament. Who knows what the Septuagint is? What is it? What's the Septuagint? Oh, you were just saying, yeah. Yeah, Greg. That's right, yeah. So in around the 3rd century B.C., you have Ptolemy II commissioning the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And as the story goes, there are 70 scholars that do this, or 6 scholars from 12 tribes, 72 maybe, that translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And this is the text that many of the Jews actually come to understand and know the law of God. Age 4, his Messiah to come and his gospel message to go out. Okay. And then in about 146 BC, I had to check the date. I don't know this off the top of my head. In 146 BC, this is where world dominion or domination shifts from Greece to Rome. That's the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC. So Rome takes over. And under Roman rule, we have this period called the Pax Romana. What's the Pax Romana? I don't know if I'm saying that right. I only had one semester of Latin and I barely got through. So maybe it's Pax Romana. I don't know. So who knows what the Pax Romana is? What's that? That's true. Pax is the Latin word for peace. So it's the Roman peace. So from about 27 BC to I think 180 AD is this period of peace that Rome established. This doesn't mean there weren't skirmishes and wars, but it was generally a peaceful time. And the Romans were fairly tolerant, I mean, of other cultures and other religions and other people. Fairly tolerant. Let you get by unless you upset their political rule, right? So you remember the incident where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, is it lawful to pay taxes?" What are they trying to do there? Is it lawful to pay taxes? What's that? They're trying to stir up trouble. That's always a good answer when you ask what the Pharisees are up to. They're trying to stir up trouble. So they're trying to get him to say, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, because they want to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. They want Rome to recognize Jesus as somebody who's trying to subvert their authority. And of course, Jesus expertly and cleverly says, well, whose image is this on the coin? And it's Caesar. Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. It's a beautiful response. So
I just share that story because it just to illustrate that Rome was largely a place where any people group, including the Jews and including the message of Messiah, can flourish and be proclaimed unencumbered. So God orchestrates things, get this, so there's a common language to promote the gospel, there's universal peace, and something else the Romans did is they built a lot of roads. If you're a missionary and you want to go from place to place, it's very helpful to have a mechanism to get there, and roads do that. So he orchestrates all of these things to spread Messiah's message. So let's look at the time of Messiah, right? So Israel is, at this point, dominated by Rome. It's kind of reduced to a satellite, sort of this satellite province in Palestine. It's no longer the halcyon days of King David and King Solomon. It's just sort of this diminutive little province in Palestine. Who was, and of course, the temple was the center of Jewish life, even though there were a lot of Jews scattered throughout the region. Who was the local leader, the local ruler in Israel at this time? Does anybody remember who that is? Herod the Great. That's right, Herod the Great. Now, Herod was the son of an Edomite, and they had converted to Judaism a while back, so he was raised as a Jew. But he was really more of a figurehead king. Who was the real authority, civil and religious authority for the Jews at this time? Who was the real authority? What's that? Well, Caesar was the Roman authority ultimately, but who did the Jews look to in terms of civil and religious governance? The Pharisees. Yes, good answer. Yeah, Pharisees. The Pharisees were really sort of the religious leaders. And what do we know about the Pharisees, other than they were always stirring up trouble, as you pointed out? What do we know about the Pharisees? What were they like? What was it like to be legalistic? Yeah, very legalistic. They were literalists. What sort of burdens did they place on Israel, the Jews? Heavy burdens, yes, heavy burdens. So what the Pharisees did, the Pharisees were, of course, consumed with an external form of religion, looking pious, sort of very, very much an external religiosity, and they imposed these heavy burdens on the people, and they chafed under this burden. And there were others, of course, other leaders, other religious groups like the Sadducees were much more liberal in their interpretation of God's word. They denied the supernatural, tried to rationalize it away, didn't believe in the afterlife. There was also the Essenes, but primarily the Pharisees were the civil and religious leaders at the time. And if we're going to kind of look into this time period where Christ is born, we would pursue, what books would we pursue? What part of scriptures? The Gospels, of course, the first four books of the Bible, right? We would take a look at the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of these is a little has a different view or provides a different perspective on Christ. But together, taking it together, we get really sort of a more unified understanding of who the Savior is. And we read Matthew's point is, Israel, behold your king. You know, Mark is focused kind of on the deeds and the services of Christ. Luke spends a lot of time talking about compassion to the outcasts. And John's focus is the divinity or the deity of Christ. So you get all these different perspectives that are presented to us that give us a really more of a complete picture of Jesus Christ. And so each one is a sort of a unique biographical sketch. Each gospel, and the gospel, of course, just means good news from the Anglo-Saxon Godspell. And to sum up really the point of the gospel, John in chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written that you may have life." Again, life everlasting, redemption. So we have this 400 years of silence. We have God orchestrating events, and we have this 400 years of silence. God is quiet. He's not speaking to anybody. And then all of a sudden, the silence is broken. Silence is broken. Who would be willing to read Luke 1:5-17 so we can hear about how this silence is broken? Luke 1, verses 5 through 17. Any volunteers out there? Greg, go ahead. I'll pick you next. Greg, yeah, please go ahead and read that for us.
Sure. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and you must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared."
All right. Thank you, Greg. So God's silent for 400 years, and all of a sudden God breaks this silence by sending Gabriel, Angel Gabriel, which means strong man of God, to Zechariah. And Gabriel says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." That's in verse 13. What's unique about this proclamation? What's sort of shocking if you're Zechariah and you're hearing this, that hey, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a child? What do we know from this passage? Yeah, Rodney, was that your hand up, or is okay? What do we know about them, or what do we know about Elizabeth? She's older, right? She's barren beyond childbearing years. So this is a pretty shocking story. And in this passage, shocking presentation, what are some things in this passage that we observe about John the Baptist? What does Gabriel reveal about the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth are about to have? You start at verse 15. Yes, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. What else? What about verse 17? What's that?
The reason that he's being sent is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.
Right, exactly. He's supposed to prepare Israel to receive Messiah. What is he the fulfillment of? Prophecy. So 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah speaks of John the Baptist coming in Isaiah 40, and then also Malachi also prophesied regarding John the Baptist. What would he be called in verse 76? Oh, wait a minute. We didn't read that verse, did we? So he's called the prophet of the Most High in verse 76. So like the prophets of old, John would announce the coming of the Messiah. That's his purpose. So if we can just, let's skip down to verses 57 and 58, and then verse 80. Dennis, would you read that for us, please? So 57 and 58, and then 80. Right, so God does for Elizabeth what he did for Sarah. He brings life to a barren womb, and then he preparing him for his mission, which is to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. So the second, let's look at the second. Are any questions so far? Any questions or comments? Okay, let's look at the second announcement, the birth of Messiah to Mary. Let's look at that. Who would be willing to read Luke 1:26 through verse 33. Going to volunteer?
Yeah.
I can't remember. Which Duran are you? Sorry. Okay. Would the third read? Okay. Let's call you three. Okay. Dan, would you go ahead and read those passages? So it's verses 26. What did I say? Verses 26 through 33. Great job. Thank you for reading. Excellent. Okay, so what does Gabriel say about who Jesus would be in this passage? And you can kind of look down to verse 32 for this. What's Gabriel reveal about the son that's going to be born to Mary? He will be great. That's right. He will be great. Yeah, Dan? Absolutely. He will be called the Son of the Most High. What does that mean, the Son of the Most High? What's significant about that title? What does that tell us about who Christ is?
Sometimes God is referred to as God Most High.
God is referred to as God Most High. And so here this, so Christ is being called Son of the Most High? What does a son have that a father possesses? The son usually, he gets an inheritance, but he usually shares the characteristics of the father, right? He's the same, he has the same characteristics of the father. So this title, Son of the Most High, Gabriel is what he's doing. He's essentially saying the son is the same as the father. The son has the same characteristics of the father. So he's equating the son to the father. It also said, what else does it say in verse 32? Someone said inheritance, right? And what is he going to get? What is he going to receive in verse 32 that's kind of a part of that inheritance? From the throne of David. Yes, the throne of his father David. What's the significance of this? Why is it significant that Gabriel is saying your son is going to inherit the throne of David? Why is that important? That's a promise that God made to David, right? And so Christ is the fulfillment of this promise to David that his son would sit on the throne and rule over Israel forever. So Jesus inherits David's throne. And that, again, is in order for him to do that, and Romans 1:3, who can read Romans 1:3 really quickly? Can someone just jump? I don't know if it's the, let's see, let me turn it there, Romans 1:3. And this is sort of just an aside, but who wants to read that? Romans 1:3.
Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh.
Right, according to the flesh. So we know Joseph descends from David because we'll read later that part of the census required you to return to your hometown, and that's why he had to go back to Bethlehem. But doesn't... For him to be a physical offspring of David, who has to really be a descendant of David? Mary does. And that's why Luke spends some time in chapter 3 giving us her genealogy. So we get the matrilineal genealogy of Mary in that passage, which is where we how we understand that Jesus is actually the physical offspring of David. Who would kindly read Luke verses? We're just going to continue on. So verse 34 through 37. Yes, please. Nothing will be impossible with God. So what's remarkable about this message to Mary that she's going to conceive? She's a virgin. She's never been with a man. She's a virgin, and yet she is going to conceive. And so she asks the inevitable question, how? How is this going to happen? Well, nothing is impossible with God. Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in verse 35. So the Holy Spirit brings about conception in her the same way that he brings about life from nothing in creation. So the power that created life from nothing is the same power that enables Mary to conceive. Why is it important that Jesus has no human father? Why is that important? What's that? Sin comes through the Father. That's right. Sin comes from the Father. Her son would have inherited that from Joseph if he were the father. Yes. Yeah. Right. It's a fulfillment of the proto-evangel, the seed of the woman, which is promised to Eve. Right. Excellent. Yeah. So. Sin is passed on from the father. In this case, he has no earthly father. He has an earthly father, but he's just not involved in his conception, in Christ's conception. So the other thing is, so if he has no earthly father, God is his father, what does that make Jesus? What is Jesus? Jesus is now, if God is his father and he comes from Mary, what does that make him? He's 100% what? And 100% what? He's the God-man, right? He's 100%, sorry, my question wasn't very clear, I'm sorry. So he's 100% God and 100% man. He's fully God. If he's fully God, if Christ is fully God, which he is, what does that mean in terms of his nature, in terms of sin? What does that mean if he's fully God? He's sinless. He's absolutely holy. He's 100% holy, without sin, which is, of course, Scripture is replete with this message that he is without sin. So he's fully God. He's completely without sin. Now, what does it mean if he's fully man? No, he's not capable of sinning because he's fully God. But if he's fully man, because he hasn't inherited the sin. He hasn't inherited the sin of Adam. God is his father. But if he's fully man, he experiences and he has the same characteristics of humanity in terms of feeling hunger, in terms of emotion, in terms of physical pain. Yeah, he's not tempted without sin, but he would experience temptation, right, the full extent of it. He would experience hunger and thirst and those things that are uniquely human. But he's 100% God and he's 100% man. What's the fancy theological term we use to describe this? The hypostatic union, right? So he's not a hybrid. He's not what you observe when you take your Greek mythology classes in college, where you have Zeus interacting with a mortal woman, and then you give some hybrid offspring, where you have sort of a superhuman entity. You don't, in no way at all, is God's holiness or Christ's godness, as it were, influenced or diminished by his humanity. He is not diminished at all. His godness is not diminished at all. He is 100% God. And he is 100% humanity. His humanity is not diluted or God-like. It's two sort of separate things, 100% of each. Am I explaining that correctly? Good, because I was a little worried I wouldn't do it justice. But so that's the hypostatic union. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Yes, Tim.
The thing that I just think is really cool about this context, and one with regard to that, is, you know, it says, like in verse 33, that he'll be the son of the Most High, he'll inherit the forever throne of David. In the Davidic covenant passage, God said, I'll be a father to you, he'll be a son to me. And there was precedent for that being kind of covenantal language, like God used that for Israel. So on one level, it's just, we'll be in a close covenant relationship, but you see in Luke 1 that that goes so much deeper than
you
would have ever seen. Like, no, I will, you know, even in terms of the hypostatic union, I will be a father to him. Do you just see how much deeper that identification is than what would have ever been imagined?
Cool. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. All right. Thank you for sharing. So how does Mary respond to this in verse 38? What's her response? Yeah, she's pretty amazed, right? She says, be it done to me according to your word. In fact, she calls herself a slave of God. I know the ESV renders it servant, but I think the correct interpretation is really a slave. So here's Mary. She's just an ordinary Jewish girl, a virgin. She loved God. She's not sinless. She's certainly not sinless. Her mother wasn't sinless. And she doesn't remain a perpetual virgin. She goes on to have more children, as we'll see. Christ has siblings, I think at least one sister, brothers and at least one sister. So, but she's just a normal Jewish girl who loves God. Any questions before we get into the next proclamation that breaks this 400-year silence? Any thoughts? Okay. So let's read. Let's skip back to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and let's look at who would be willing to read verses 18 through 25. Lori, go ahead. To the 20, all the way through to 25, yeah. Great, thank you. So why would Joseph break off the engagement when he realizes that she's pregnant? Why would he do that? Yeah, good question. Why would you not, right? You're about to marry this young girl, and all of a sudden she's pregnant, and she's saying, well, hey, I was conceived through the Holy Spirit. That sounds a little fishy to me. You know, I could see that I would see that giving any young man pause. So he devises to discreetly and quietly divorce her, so he's obviously an honorable man. According to Jewish law, Deuteronomy 22, he could have had her put to death because the betrothal period was a binding arrangement. It was same. It was like being married, although they hadn't come together yet. So you wouldn't during that period. But so he says, he's going to divorce her. Decides in his heart he's going to divorce her quietly to kind of spare her the shame, the public shame of bringing that to light to everybody. But an angel appears to him and says, hey, don't do this. Appears to him in a dream, don't do this. She was conceived through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. In these verses that Lori just read, Mary's virginity is confirmed three separate times. Why is her virginity so important? Why is that emphasized so much? Why is that important?
Because
Yes. Right. You're right. It's not man. Again, it goes back to our discussion around the hypostatic union, and it is, of course, the fulfillment of prophecy, you know, prophesied through Isaiah. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, you know, 700 years prior. And Emmanuel translated means God with us, but literally it means God in the flesh. It means the enfleshment of God, or it's where we get the concept and the word incarnation, right? Incarnation. You guys are familiar with what carne asada is, right? It's meat. So it's the enfleshment of Christ. Christ is becoming, I think I heard that in R.C. Sproul. I actually said it kind of like R.C. Sproul too, with a little kind of, anyway. So it's the incarnation. You found that funny, Smokey? all right, so where am I in my notes? So Messiah, Creator God, is born into the human race, and the reason is because only God could save his people from their sins. Now, there's this last announcement that we'll get to, this fourth announcement regarding the birth of Christ. Who will read? We're going to go back to Luke now, and we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Can I get a volunteer for that? Yes, please.
And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shall round about around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
Thank you very much. So we have this fourth manifestation. The good news is sung by an army of angels to these lowly shepherds, right? So this long promised Messiah and Savior, it's now being publicly announced, and they're given a sign that this child will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So what do? They go off to Bethlehem to find him. They go off to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. All right, let's talk about his birth. Let's move on to Christ being born in humility. So back up from here a little bit, and let's read the first seven verses of Luke 2, where we read about Christ's birth. Who would be kind enough to read? Yes, please. First seven verses of Luke 2.
"Now in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by
Quirinius, yeah.
Governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn."
All right, thank you very much. So there's this census decreed by Caesar Augustus. And so they have to travel 70 miles on foot to Bethlehem. And it's here that Mary gives birth to Jesus. And again, this fulfills the words of yet another Old Testament prophet, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to rule all of Israel." So let's consider the backdrop a little bit of what's going on here. So you have the angels proclaiming what's happening, 400 years of silence, all these angels declaring, declaring first John the Baptist, then Christ, and you have the whole host, this army of angels proclaiming the good news to these shepherds. But his birth is almost anticlimactic, right? His birth is almost like kind of a, like, I guess anticlimactic would be the right word. So the one who's chosen from eternity past, promised at Eden, the seed of Abraham, who would bless the world and all the earth, the long-awaited Messiah, he comes and he's born into poverty. I mean, he's so poor that his first place of rest is a feeding trough for animals. This is not, I mean, so when you think about like royal weddings, I mean, here we're not talking about baby Archie here, right? I mean, so, I mean, even that's a subject I really don't want to know anything about, actually, is like the royalty in England or anywhere for that matter. And yet, even I know about Archie, right? So if, you know, if this had been conducted by the world, I mean, if this would be the world and Jesus is coming, you'd have Jesus on the equivalent of every like web page and blog site and Twitter feed and, you know, look, Jesus has got baby, you know, Mary's got baby Jesus in swaddling clothes, and next there'd be like an article about how he's in Baby Gap or something like that. I mean, it's you did this full blown all this stuff about Jesus, but that's not God's plan. That's not the way God intends this to be handled. Because what we really see is God. What we really begin to get to know the person and work of Jesus Christ is following his baptism. We'll talk about that, his public ministry. That's what needs to be emphasized. Obviously, his birth is glorious, but it's interesting how he's born into humility, but are born in sort of a humble, very humble, poor state. And all this is done according to the providence of God. This is all God doing this, working everything out according to his will in and through human history. Did you guys ever watch this? I was kind of preparing for this. It made me think of, I barely watched them, but every once in a while I'd come across them on TV. It was on like KQED, the public TV stations, this guy who would paint. You ever watch that guy? I think he's passed away. What was his name? Yeah, and so he'd take this blank canvas and he'd put some paint here and he'd get these brushes and he'd bring sponges out and all of a sudden you'd have this like this just masterpiece, this beautiful picture. And that's kind of the way I see God working through all of these events, doing all of these things. We don't understand, you know, what he's making. This, there's a prophet making a prophecy and he's proclaiming something that's going to happen. How is that going to work out? How do all of these things fit together? And all of a sudden you see this masterpiece come together. And really what we're observing here through everything, the historical events, the prophecies coming true. I mean, Caesar, who is a pagan ruler, issues a decree, forces everybody to come back to take a census so he can levy taxes. And that's done, why? So that Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem in fulfillment of prophecy. All of these things beautifully just sort of working together to create this masterpiece. That's what's so glorious here. And what we're seeing is the integrity of his word, the integrity, what he says will come to pass. Isaiah says, I declare the end from the beginning. What he says will come to pass does, and he works everything out beautifully so that it comes to pass. The integrity of your word and the power, God's power to execute his will. That's what we're seeing here played out, and it's glorious. It's really, really glorious. So and that's what's on display here. This is not the silly, you know, birth of Archie. This is the birth of our Savior King. And he, of course, is born sort of into quietly. I mean, the Magi come and the shepherds come, but it's not this, you know, not the whole world doesn't get to participate in this at this point. And he's sort of raised in obscurity. What do we know about Jesus' upbringing? What do we know about Christ's boyhood? What's that? He got left to the temple. That's about all we know, right? We don't know a lot about Christ's upbringing. It's not emphasized. Why not? No reason for it. There's not something that we need to know a lot about. I mean, he's left at the temple. He impresses the leaders in Jerusalem with his knowledge. He says, look, I have to be about my Father's work. And Luke sort of sums it up by saying, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's pretty much it. I mean, we don't know a whole lot more about Jesus' upbringing, and of course, that's by design. It's not until his ministry begins that we really get to see more fully who Christ is and what he is about. So who would read Matthew 3 verses 1 through 6? Who would let's skip back to Matthew, and we'll read the first six verses of Matthew 3. Thank you. So roughly the age of 30, John the Baptist is out there baptizing men. What's his mission? What's his purpose? What's John the Baptist's message and mission? Absolutely. He repent and prepare the way of the Lord. So he's out there in the arid wilderness around the Dead Sea region, and that's what he's saying. Prepare the way of the Lord. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Get ready. So if a major... If the president were to come into town, what would happen? You'd have this advanced security team. You'd have all the people who were his fans. They would line up. You'd probably have some people who weren't fans too. But you'd have somebody roll out the red carpet in preparation of somewhat of importance coming into town. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's rolling out the red carpet. And what that means, that red carpet is actually the hearts of Israel, the hearts of men and women who need to turn back to God in repentance. That's what making the way straight is. That's what preparation is. He's out there saying, repent, turn back to God. Turn back to God. What was the problem that Israel faced? Why did they need to repent? What is it that Israel needed to repent for? What were some of the sins that beset Israel at this point in their history? Dennis?
They still had melded with the people, with the Gentiles. They had turned to worship, to self-worship, like the worship of the Pharisaical laws, and turned to what God had established.
Yeah, right, exactly. So they thought, look, I'm a son of Abraham, so I'm in right standing with God. My ancestral link's good enough. And they turned worship into kind of a mockery. It was a lot of external piety and that sort of thing, but it wasn't true heart worship. It wasn't a submissiveness, a real true worship of God. Their hearts were far from him. Because God looks on the heart, not your heritage or your religious affiliation. So like the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist calls Israel to repent and trust God for cleansing. And so those who did confessed and they were baptized, immersed in the River Jordan. What's the difference between the baptism that John the Baptist was doing and the baptism that we do today? How do those baptisms differ?
This was a baptism of repentance.
Yes.
And ours is a baptism of
salvation. Yeah. Right. So... John, you're right. John's was the baptism of repentance. Not that when we are baptized today, it doesn't signify repentance. It does, but it's a baptism of salvation. It is not that the baptism saves you, but you are identifying with Christ. You're identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, and that you trust Christ for your salvation, that he paid it all. The baptism, when you were baptized by John the Baptist, you are essentially identifying with, hey, I'm repenting of my sins and I'm turning back to God. Go on to my notes here. Sorry. Would someone please read John 1:29 and then skip down to 1:29 and 30 and skip down to verse 34. Who would be kind enough to read those verses? Yeah, 1:29. Yep, that's it.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'"
Excellent.
And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Thank you. Why does Christ's ministry commence with his baptism? Why is it important that Jesus goes out and gets baptized by John the Baptist? He certainly had no cause to repent for anything. He was sinless. Why does he do that? Identify with what? Yeah. Okay, to identify with them. It certainly demonstrates that. He ultimately was identifying with John the Baptist's ministry. So John the Baptist is saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, repent, 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 here he comes. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I am the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to save you. So he's identifying with John the Baptist's message through his baptism. He's saying, John the Baptist was talking about me. And so as John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, what does he say in verse 29? What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. What's that mean? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's a sacrifice. What was the Lamb of God? Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb. What's the Passover lamb do? It signifies the transference of the sins of Israel onto this sacrificial lamb to take away their sins. And John the Baptist is saying, here comes the Passover lamb. Here comes the sacrifice. This is the one that is going to, our sins are going to be imputed to him, and he is going to take them away. He's going to take them away. Yeah.
One thing too that complements that is John tries to make Jesus stop, and he says it's fitting.
Yeah.
Let's do this, John. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So even then, he's obeying God's will perfectly in our place.
Yeah, he's demonstrating perfect obedience. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, thank you, Smokey. So he also calls him the Son of God, right? In verse 34. What does that title express? It links Jesus to God the Father, ultimately. It links him to him. So we see John the Baptist affirming Christ's identity, who he is. And then we see, who will read Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17? So back up a little bit to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Any volunteers out there? Go ahead. Yeah, Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Thank you. Excellent. So here's the Father identifying Jesus as his Son, the second person of the Trinity. And any devout Jew who was alive at this time, who was familiar with messianic prophecy, would not miss what this means. Psalm 2:7 says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then in Isaiah 42:1, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So what's on display here at the baptism? There's a few things that are on display. What are we seeing here? Yeah. God giving a stamp of approval to his Son. We see the Trinity in full force. We see God the Father. We see God the Son, second person of the Trinity. And we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Christ. And God the Father is identifying Jesus as his Son. We see him being identified, and we see him being empowered for his future ministry. So all of that is going forward. All that's happening at this point. Are there any questions or thoughts or comments? Nothing? Yes.
Awakening for me when we were talking about earlier about the Lamb
lintel and the, yeah, north doorpost side, and the lintel, yeah. Oh yeah, that is amazing. Yeah, the blood, the sacrificial lamb ultimately points to the Christ, the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, sins of Israel, and the sins of the world. It's good observation. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, so just in conclusion, so I put it in your outline. The most important question that we could ask and that we would have to get the right answer to would be, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? There is no more right answer to. And so if you were to survey your colleagues at work or your friends or your family, various family members, you'd probably get all sorts of answers to that. And we've, you know, some of you are familiar with, or probably most of us are familiar with, you know, the, you know, C.S. Lewis's, you know, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. But you get all sorts of responses. He's a good teacher. He was a misunderstood man. But what's important to know is that we have to know is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he came to save humanity. Jesus is the Lord of salvation, Luke 1:31. He's the Son of the Most High, which again equates Jesus with God the Father. He's the Savior, the one who would save his people from their sins in Matthew 1:21. Christ is the Greek translation for Messiah, which means the anointed one. Lord is a title of deity we see in Luke 2:11. And Emmanuel, God with us, eternal God who lived as a man among men. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. He is the Word of God lived out on display for all of humanity. Let me just close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for instructing us. Help us to see and savor and get to know the Savior more and more. Help us to study your truths more and more and thereby learn to love you more fully. Thank you again for this time, and may you be glorified in this church. In Christ's name, amen.